Also glad that my mom's here today. She got to make it. Told her I'm going to have to ignore all of the illustrations I was going to give now that she's here. I got to come up with all new ones on the fly. But I'm glad she got to make it today. And to see all your smiling faces to be here with us. And I know that there's a lot of sickness going around. I've just been informed that it's supposed to snow this week. So I'm hoping that that's going to happen as well. But I'm glad that you're here to be with us. We are going through the Gospel of Mark. And last week, I want to just give you a really quick recap. We're going to look at Mark, but Matthew goes into more detail. And so I want to spend a little time in Matthew today. And I want you to know that one of the points that I'm going to try to make today is that you are the light of the world. And depending on your upbringing, you may bristle at that, thinking, no, Jesus is the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. And the reason I know that is because that's what Jesus said. He didn't say, I am the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And so as we go through the parable for today, I hope that you will leave here recognizing you have a role in this world beyond what you may have ever have realized or what anyone has told you, but also just the opportunity we have to bring the kingdom to others. Would you pray with me? We'll get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for just the love that's shared in this room, the relationships and friendships. I thank you that we can be a family. And I thank you that you have called us to not only know you, but to help others to know you as well. Speak to us through your word. Let us take it in and show each one of us what it is we're supposed to take from this as we leave, to chew on it, to wrestle with it, and to try to figure out how to live it out in our own lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the first parable in the book of Mark, which does not have near as many parables as we find in the Gospel of Matthew. However, he is writing to a different audience. And so what you're going to see is we're kind of bouncing around. And whenever I reference back to Matthew, we're kind of bouncing around in different places in Matthew. And the timelines don't fully add up. And what we've discussed as we go through the Gospels is that the Gospels weren't all written to the same group of people. It's not that the facts are different. It's not that the stories are different. It's the fact that each of the apostles are writing, or each of the Gospels are writing to a different audience. And even the word gospel is a borrowed word, in which this is not a Hebrew word that Jesus would have necessarily used or that was just their part of their everyday Jewish language. This was a Roman word. And as Rome has overtaken the area and Israel has become a vassal state of Rome, the gospel as it was understood by them was that Rome was doing great things in the world, that they were conquering new territories, they were offering new benefits to its citizens, and they were just doing great things as a nation. And it's also possible that if there was a new emperor, there was a new Caesar, then there would be a gospel that would go out and a messenger would go tell the good news. And there's absolutely no coincidence that they're using this word. They are using this word because they are trying to subversively show that the kingdom of God is way better than any kingdom of man. And in their context, as Rome is just the largest power in the world, in their context, they're trying to say the gospel of God, the good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ is far better news than the good news of any government. So there is a subversive side that we will miss because we've heard the gospel all the time as we've grown up within the church. The gospel is just a part of our language, but it was not part of their language. It was something was being said by them that would have been picked up by their listeners and would have raised an eyebrow of Roman officials. So I want you just to keep all that in mind as we're going to go through today's parable that we're going to find in Mark 4. But last week when we started this, there's a huge misconception on the teaching of parables and their purpose. And the idea is often propagated that a parable is a story that is supposed to make it easier to understand the message that Jesus is trying to give. And yet Jesus himself said the exact opposite. I speak in parables to make it hard for people. I speak in parables so that the only people who will understand what I'm saying are people that are about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And of the three things I share with you, the parables share secrets of God's kingdom to those willing to listen and act. That's what we saw last week. We also saw in the parable of the sower, which we talked about the reality, this is the parable of the soils, because the sower is consistent. The sower is God. But the thing that changes is the soils, but that the life of following Jesus is all about growing. We talked about the three different ways that the gospel is received. It's either it's going to fall on a hard path that the birds are going to pick away, or it's going to fall on a rocky path in which, I'm confusing my own parable. The hard path where the birds are going to take the seed away, the rocky soil where the soil is shallow, and the rocks are going to warm the soil. It's going to hold water after a rain, and a crop is going to grow quickly. But it's going to die quickly, because the only way for a crop to continue is if it has deep roots to go through dry spells as well as wet spells to endure the heat of the day or the cold of the night. There's also the seed that falls in the thorns, in which the cares of the world chokes it out. And then there's the good soil. But in the good soil, the seed grows deep and the seed grows consistently. And that is what God desires for each of us. But we also often look at that parable based on, well, how are other people receiving it? I'm just supposed to sow the seed of God, and then we're just supposed to see if it takes root. But yet there's a very real introspective part of this parable that says, how are you tilling the soil and removing the rocks and pulling the weeds so that you are good soil to receive the teaching? I also shared with you that you should always be learning. I think this is a secret of life, by the way. A lot of people have said this, not just Christians or preachers. A lot of people that aren't followers of Jesus recognize that there's something built in to the human person in which learning is part of life. When you stop learning, you really start dying. And so all of us, until our dying breath, should seek to be learners, should seek to be growing. And whenever we don't seek to grow, we have a tendency to get stuck, and we have a tendency just to wilt. But you should always be learning. You don't plateau because you have enough. You continue to discover. In Mark's gospel, he immediately goes in verse 21, and it says this, and he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anyone's secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. We heard that last week. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, Mark's gospel doesn't include near as much as Matthew's gospel, in part because Mark is writing primarily to a Greek Western Roman audience. And Matthew is writing primarily to an ancient Near Eastern Jewish audience. The way that we learn and process information is different. Romans would process information the way we do. If you look at my notes, I have lots of bullet points. I have my main headings. I have the thing I want to talk about under my heading, and then a few little bullet points for each one so I don't forget what I want to talk about. But that's not the way that an ancient Near Eastern Jewish person would learn. Instead, it would be more like a maze or a mind map or some way of going through this discovery process to find this treasure that we're going to find in part of Matthew's gospel when we jump over to Matthew 5 in just a minute. They're written to different audiences, so they include different things and sometimes in different orders, because they're trying to communicate the same ideas but to different people who receive them in different language and in different ways of teaching and in different ways of learning. One of the challenges that we have in that kind of modern Western mindset of learning is that I want to just know the facts. Give me the facts and now I'll know the facts and we'll go about our business. Maybe give me two or three things I should do because of these facts and I'll try to do those things. But that's not the way that an ancient Near Eastern learner would approach the scriptures. Instead, they want to come to some deeper meaning and understand how this fits into the greater story and what am I supposed to take away from this. The true treasures within scripture aren't found on the surface. They're found by diving in and digging deep and looking for connections that they would know because they spent the first 10 to 12 years memorizing the Old Testament. And most of us haven't done that. I haven't done that. We have to go search, or we have to get on the internet, or we have to use our Bible software and help us find the connections that they would have been making because they were familiar with the story. They were familiar with the text. So in order to give you some context about where this parable comes from, because I think it's important to understand why Jesus is sharing this parable about being light in the world. We're going to jump over to Matthew 5, and we're actually going to back up to the section just before this parable appears in Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which immediately follows the Beatitudes, which is where we need to start, because it sets the foundation for understanding what Jesus is trying to say about being the light of the world. Along the way, I'm going to ask you to look for some connection points that maybe say, hey, I think I've seen something like this before that maybe we need to dig a little deeper. And I'll give you some hints along the way to see if you find that. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, Jesus, seeing the crowds, which we're just seeing over and over again in Mark and in Matthew, these crowds are pressing in, and many of them are wanting to be healed. So they're sick, or they're outcasts, or they're people that don't fit, and they're just pressing in, hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus, and maybe he can heal them of their problems or infirmities. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now as we go through these, I'm going to go through these next few slides pretty quickly. And I want us just to approach this as if we are ancient Near Eastern learners, not modern Western Greek or Roman learners. And for some of us, that's going to be easy because you've been practicing that. For some of us, it's going to be a little harder. But if we try to cut to the chase, next slide, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the context for the parable of being the light of the world. If we want to build a connection between what Jesus is saying about being one of these groups of people, next slide, what will they receive? The poor in spirit will receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will receive comfort. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Those who are merciful will receive mercy. Those who are pure in heart will see God. Those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will also receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know if anything stands out to you, but back when we were going through the Old Testament, we discovered a literary tool that talked about repeating patterns that we find in Scripture, and the purpose of those repeating patterns were to point us to a deeper truth that may be missed if we only read through just the low-lying fruit of the passage that seems obvious to us. This is where they're encouraged to look deeper and to follow a path, sometimes a maze, to find a treasure. And it's also the place where we can easily look for low-lying fruit. And with the parables, that's usually what we do. We look for low-lying fruit. But we miss the tree that fruit is on that might be telling a deeper story. That literary tool, does anybody remember what it's called? A chiasm. For those of you who don't know what a chiasm is a repeating literary structure that points to a treasure in the middle. There are two different kind of patterns to a chiasm where we see repeating patterns. So next slide. One of those is A, B, C, B, A, where A1 and A2 repeat the same idea. B1 and B2 repeat the same idea. And then C, right in the middle, is what the author is trying to get us to look at. That's the treasure that we're trying to find into the story. But sometimes the repeating pattern is a little different. Next slide. Sometimes A1 and A2 are the same. B1 and B2 are the same. And instead we have a repeating structure that's not in reverse, but is in the same order. And still, C is a chiasm in the middle. Now, I recognize through some of the conversations we've had over the years, not everyone in the room is sold on this idea of chiasms, but most scholars are. And it's hard to argue when you begin to look at what's the real point or the treasure of this teaching that we're supposed to take away. Now, if we go back and look at what I just shared, blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we do a little description to explain, not just using the words, because chiasms and these repeating patterns, there's all kinds of things that can repeat. It can be an idea, it can be a word, it can be numbers. There's all kinds of things that can repeat, but I want you to look at these just descriptions of the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, we'll come back to. Those who mourn, The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those are the people that yearn to make peace with God by overcoming sin. We're not just talking about people who are grieving, although that is certainly a part of those who mourn. But it's also those who are trying to make peace with God. The meek, they see themselves rightly. They don't think poorly of themselves. They don't think too much of themselves. There's a strength in knowing who you are and seeing yourself authentically and truly, which is really hard in this world when we allow the opinions of others to shape our identity, or if we fall into the trap of what I do gives me identity, and then we begin to rank what I do versus what other people do. Well, they do more than me, so my identity's less than. But the meek have a strength in that they see themselves as they are. They see themselves rightly. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are looking for or yearning for what God says is good, full, complete, right. The merciful, I think, speaks for itself. Pure in heart are those who act and think rightly. I'm not exactly sure how this feels. You know what I'm saying? I would like to think I'm pure in heart. If you have a conversation with me, I'm going to tell you I'm pure in heart. But when I look at myself in the mirror and it's just me, I know I don't always act and think rightly. But pure in heart is acting and thinking rightly. The peacemakers are seeking to make peace both with God and other people. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see some repeating patterns in the Beatitudes? Repeating patterns of being poor in spirit and being persecuted. Mourning because you yearn to make peace with God, and peacemakers who seek to make peace with God. The meek who see themselves rightly. The pure in heart who act and think rightly. And then we have these two interesting things in the middle. Next slide. I think part of the point... Oh, you fixed it. You made it look better. You added some arrows in here. All right. Much better. The poor in spirit. This is what I'm proposing to you, that as we dig deeper and we try to understand what the text is saying, and we ask different questions in which we're trying to understand what's Jesus really getting at with these Beatitudes, which it's easy to think, well, I just should be merciful. I should be poor in spirit. I should be pure in heart. Yes, those are all good things. But those who mourn, they yearn to make peace with God by overcoming sin, are comforted. It's okay. You're good. You're with me. Though the meek, they see themselves rightly, they're going to inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, being satisfied, merciful, mercy, pure in heart, seeing God. Peacemakers are called sons of God, persecuted. They receive the kingdom of heaven. It's easy to see the first and the last beatitude are basically saying the same thing. Those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are also receiving the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they want to make peace with God, are being comforted. You're with me. Peacemakers who are seeking to make peace with God and people are called sons of God. The meek, they see themselves rightly, they're inheriting the earth. The peacemakers, the pure in heart, acting and thinking rightly, see God. They're inheriting the earth. They're seeing God. Perhaps part of what Jesus is trying to teach as he's hiding these Easter eggs, we might think of them in Scripture, for those who will see and for those who will hear that want to be a part of the kingdom of God, want to experience the kingdom within their lives, seem to point to a treasure in the middle between these two beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and those who are merciful. Next slide. I've lost my thing back here, by the way. I don't know what happened there. The treasure that I'm proposing, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, and those who give mercy will receive mercy. It seems that the rest of the Beatitudes are hanging on these two. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness and giving mercy, which is what we see the message of Jesus be over and over and over again, both in teaching and in practice. I want you just to do a mental list of all the places in which Jesus shames someone for their sin. Just make a mental list where you are. Jesus is shaming people because of their sin. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'm saying make a list in your mind of all the places that Jesus confronts sin and he shames them. It's hard to find, isn't it? You're working on it, and you're thinking about it. Jesus is constantly drawing us to seek righteousness. In fact, the very first message that we saw when we entered into the gospel that Jesus gave when he started teaching was simply this: repent. Turn and seek righteousness. And yet what we see over and over again as he confronts sin is mercy. It's mercy. Now, perhaps if you are coming up with some places, Jesus certainly is very hard on the religious people that seem to want to withhold these things from others. He speaks most harshly to the people who say, we get it, but then they don't live out these things. And they instead become barriers to coming to the kingdom of God. But I think the treasure that leads up to the parable of you are the light of the world is this right here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, and those who give mercy will receive mercy. All right? I want to do something a little different today. I want to do an all stop. Just all stop. I've just dumped a bunch of stuff on you, and it's easy for you to go, I'm already lost. I don't know where we're going. I want us to stop everything I've just said. This will be online if you want to go back and watch it again. There's context for this parable. You are the light of the world. The whole setup of this story of what Jesus is trying to communicate falls in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount that says this: those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, and those who give mercy will receive mercy. Right now, if you forget everything else I've said, don't be going through the chiasm. Don't be looking for other chiasms. Don't be Googling chiasms. Just all stop. You are the light of the world. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Those who give mercy will receive mercy. Then we go into the parable. Verse 13. And in this parable, Jesus includes both salt and light, where Mark's parable does not include salt. So we're not going to focus on salt today, even though he's giving two parables of the same idea. You are the salt of the earth. Who is? Whoever said I am, you are listening. I heard that, and you are listening. I am. You are. We are. I am the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's all the time we're going to give salt today. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that you may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you are the light of the world. All right, let's make it a little more awkward. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, I am the light of the world. Did that feel dirty? Be honest. Do you feel like I need to ask God for forgiveness a little later for saying that? Did anybody? Yeah, right? Because depending on how you were brought up, you're like, this is like, I'm going to get struck by lightning when I walk out of here. You are the light of the world. And then he gives this interesting analogy about a city on a hill that I think we need to spend some time on. But the low-lying fruit, like we read it, this is the way we normally read Scripture, the low-lying fruit, I don't have to dive deeper. I don't have to ask any questions of the text. I don't have to look for any problems. The low-lying fruit, next slide, is that Jesus' followers should seek to embody the kingdom of God by being salt and light. Okay? I think we can all agree this is what it's saying. And this is important. Don't hear me say this isn't important. But this is low-lying fruit. This is the stuff that we approach that is just right on the surface, and we can grab it and we can go about our way and say, I should be salt and light in the world, when we should say that. If we do no other work, we have no idea how to do that. We have no idea what that means, but we can leave saying, I should be salt and light because Jesus said so. And I think as we look through the Old Testament, we find places where low-lying fruit has not been good for humanity. Anybody? Can anybody make a connection there? This is really a bad joke. Genesis 3 starts with going for the low-lying fruit. For those of you who are in our Bema group, I've been encouraging you to listen to the podcast by David Foreman, who talks about the tree of life. I'll just open that up to anybody else. He's a Jewish rabbi. He is not messianic, which means he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's a great thinker. And he has a podcast called A Book Like No Other, where he talks about the tree of life in ways you've never heard it before, and it's compelling. And this idea of approaching the tree is a big picture idea that we often miss because of the low-lying fruit, which is also, in part, the sin of Eve, as he puts it. Anyways, I'm just going to leave that little Easter egg there. You can go look that up later. But the low-lying fruit for us is simply, Jesus' followers should seek to embody the kingdom of God by being salt and light. We have no idea what that means. We shouldn't cuss, we shouldn't drink, and we should go to church and invite people to come with us. I'm pretty sure that's the way most of sermons about that go. But that's not how Scripture is written for us. Next slide. We are meant to ask questions and explore the text, not just grab the low-lying fruit. He wants us to see the stuff behind the stuff. Because if you'll remember, Jesus has already said the purpose of parables is to hide the secrets of the kingdom for those who aren't willing to hear or see. These are secrets. He's hiding this stuff in here. Which for some of our theology is a bit of a struggle, because why would Jesus hide anything? Why wouldn't he put it out there? Just make it as easy as possible. Because the kingdom is not easy. We'll come back to it in a minute, but if you remember, the last beatitude says, if you seek after righteousness, you will be what? Loved. Oh, wait, that's not what it said. You'll be accepted. That's not what it said. That's true. Okay, you caught me. Yes, those who seek righteousness will, but in so doing, the last one said, we would be what? Persecuted. Hunted down, killed, put out away from everybody else because you don't fit in. These secrets for the people that are willing to endure things that a lot of times we're just not willing to endure. But he's saying there is something deeper here, far better than acceptance, far better than praise, far better than a pat on the back. If you will see and hear, we've got to ask questions about the text and not just grab the low-lying fruit. This idea of a city on the hill. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This idea of a city on a hill comes from the idea, and this, I think I have some pictures. Do I have some pictures in there? This is a city on a hill. Of course, it's not very active. It's very old, worn down. No one lives there. They are ancient ruins. Cities on hills, that they would have understood what Jesus was saying, was not just like Chattanooga is on a hill. I mean, we have our iconic Moccasin Bend, and that you can see. I mean, our whole identity as a city is based on the outline of a hill that is recognizable right in the bend of the river. A city on a hill is not just a high elevation, although there's certainly elevation involved. But for them, a city on a hill in a flat desert area, it didn't arrive there on its own. They didn't just find a hill and build a city on there. If you'll remember when we were going through the beginning of the series of the Gospel of Mark, we talked about the city of Herodias, I believe is the name, in which King Herod wanted to demonstrate his great might and wealth and power. And so he actually created a hill to build his city on. It's one of the great architectural features of antiquity that we still don't exactly know how he did it. We just know it took somebody with a lot of money and a lot of power in order to build it. But generally, a city on a hill doesn't exist in the desert. A city on a hill would have been understood as a city that's built on earlier cities. And so as a city is no longer able to sustain a population, or if someone comes in and overtakes the area and wants to build something for them and they don't want what was there before, or if a city just is kind of destroyed and they want to build a new city there, it's just in a really good area for trade routes and people are traveling through, like this would be a great place, you know, to put a city. And we could make a lot of money if we put a city here. They'll just build right over it. And there are cities. There's one, I didn't bring it up, but there's a city in China that has like 8 levels to it, 8 different cities that have been built one on top of the other that now looks like a mountain. This is one of those cities. To give you an idea of this city on a hill, next slide, this is what's called a tell. This one's in Syria, in which city after city after city after city are built on top of each other until you end up with this massive hill that you can see from far away. Now, this is a kind of a foreign idea for us because we're surrounded by mountains here. I mean, you can't look anywhere without seeing a mountain, but if you're living in the desert, you don't see that. I remember whenever I spent a summer in Arizona, we were in the middle of the desert, and it was just flat. And you might go see some caverns, or you might see some small hills, but I mean, you could just, as far as you could see, in fact, there were just a number of traffic accidents because the roads would be built up off of the floor of the desert, and they would build it up, and they would just be for miles, these long, straight roads. And people would fall asleep because you just get bored driving on those long, straight roads. You would just be driving, you would nod off, and if you dipped your wheel off the side of the road because it was built up into a mound, you would generally flip over and your car would just flip through the desert. I mean, people would die through just falling asleep in a car time and time again. The medical compound where we were stationed, they had a lot of rescue workers, and this was a part of what they would do. They would just go out, and they would try to rescue people, or they would recover, and just accident after accident after accident, just as far as you could see, this flat land. In that type of an environment, if there's a hill, it stands out. You can see it from a long way away. This is what Jesus is saying you are. You're like a big hill in the middle of a desert. Now, let's pray, we'll be dismissed, and you can feel good about yourself as you leave. You're a city on a hill out in the middle of the desert. Now, these cities, they were populous, they were large cities. If you're going to build something like that, it took a lot of manpower, it took a lot of money, and so there would be all kinds of groups of people like any other city in which you would live, in which we have parts of our city in which the very wealthy live, we have parts where kind of, you know, the rest of us live, and then we've got parts of the city where the very poor live. And in these big cities on a hill, you had the same thing, because with larger population centers of growth, you had to have all kinds of services to provide for them. And so you would have the wealthy that would live within the walls of the city. You would have those who were less wealthy that would live in homes built into the walls. You would have the less wealthy that would live outside of the wall. And then you would have the dump that Jesus talked about so many times. We call the dump hell or Gehenna. And in these large cities, the dump is where all the sewer services would end up. It's where you would take your trash, and it's where they would burn it because they didn't do landfills like we do. Whenever we drive to Knoxville, we'll drive across, I think it's Highway 60, from Decatur to Athens. And you can see this big bald hill after you pass Decatur. And for years, I would drive past that and be like, what are they doing up there? And then I discover it's a landfill. They're just putting layer of trash and layer of dirt and layer of trash and layer of dirt. And now it's just this big, huge, bald hill that you see some dump trucks and earth movers on. You can see it, but you don't necessarily know what it is unless you look. You ask questions. So they would have these sewer services, and this is where the poor of the poor would go. This would be described as Gehenna in the city of Jerusalem. And this is where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth because, one, like you're at... You live at the sewer, and you don't have any of the benefits of the people that live in the city. So as we look at this story of being a people who are the light of the world, we are like a city on a hill. Again, they know all this stuff. They're making connections in their mind. They're making connections in their theology that we don't make because this is not the way we do cities. But this is the way they do cities. So what are we supposed to take from this? You are the salt of the earth and light of the world is one thing we're supposed to take from this. I think one thing we're supposed to take from this is that you are meant to be a beacon of hope and righteousness for people. Imagine if you're living inside the city walls and you have all the things you need and your sewer is flushed out and somebody takes your trash and you leave it in this place and it just disappears, kind of like our trash does today. Or some of you might throw it in the back of your truck and take it to the dump yourself. But most of us stick it in a can. And on Thursday mornings at our house, I put the can on the road and this nice truck comes by. Sometimes I have to wave it down because I've forgotten to put it out. And it's gone. It's just gone. Our trash is gone. Those who are living within the city walls are thinking, you know, I'd really like to live downtown because that's where the action's at. That's where the good restaurants are. That's where the good theaters are. That's where the good shops are. I'd really like to live downtown, but at least I'm in the wall, right? Those outside, they still have homes. They have villages. They have what they need. They don't have all the things of the people inside the city, but they have the things that they need. But the poor, who Jesus is really trying to talk about here, are looking at everybody else wishing that was their life. A few weeks ago, I had you break up into groups and I asked you to answer a question. And I think that I wish you would just ask this question every single day for the next, let's say 30 days. And the question was, what is the good news to you? Like, if we're supposed to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to others, like, what's good about it for you? What's the good news for you? And the easy theological answer is, well, God came in the form of Jesus, and Jesus gave his life on the cross, and he was resurrected from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven so that all can be saved. Most of us grew up in a system that said that's the good news. But what if that's not the good news that people need to hear? Like, that's all true and it's good. But what is it about that that now makes your life something that you're willing to become like Christ every single day, to pick up your cross and follow him, to sacrifice, to be generous, to be hospitable? What is so good about this Jesus for you that you want to share it with other people because you want them to have it too? The reason that we focus on that kind of doctrinal part of how sin is overcome is because so much of the good news for us is about when we die, not about how we live right now. And you can bring somebody into the kingdom by being afraid of what happens when they die. But I'm just telling you, it's far more compelling to say what happens right now when you're alive. How do you experience the kingdom? You are meant to be a beacon of hope and righteousness. Because remember, the middle of those Beatitudes that immediately follow this parable is talking about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and those who are merciful. Because people who are in need see a city on a hill and its resources and opportunities as a place of hope. How do we, through our lives, if we are the light of the world, if we are the city on the hill, how are we offering hope to people who are in need of hope? As a church, as individuals, as a community of churches, how are we a beacon of hope? Which means you are God's instrument to bring the kingdom of heaven to others. Next slide. You are. No, Jesus is. Yes, but Jesus said, you're going to do the work after I'm gone. You are. What does it look like to pursue righteousness and give mercy in the city on a hill? This is how Jesus, or how Mark records this parable. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Can I just say that's a tongue twister that I think simply means this. What you receive from God isn't going to be in no small part what you're offering to others. Do we offer mercy or do we offer shame? Do we offer love or do we offer fear? What is it that we're offering to people? Because that is often what we are going to receive. I find in our current culture, we have a competition between these two ideas of hope and righteousness. We feel like that you can offer one but not both. I can either offer hope because righteousness is too hard, or I can offer righteousness and they may feel like there is no hope. And this is why the good news has to be defined in our minds for what we think this is really all about. Because without that, we don't really know how to pursue both. What does it look like to pursue righteousness and give mercy in the city on a hill? Another question I would ask is this. How would we be a beacon of hope and righteousness to people who are looking for it? Sunday morning Christianity doesn't accomplish these goals. 7 day a week discipleship is what accomplishes these goals. What we do here is just a small little tiny piece of what God wants to do every other moment of the week. As we study ourselves, as we get together with our friends and go, I have no idea what this idea of a city on a hill is. Like, I just feel like I'm in the dump. What an amazing conversation when someone's honest and says, I feel like I'm in hell. And someone says, hey, listen, I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say about you. Because I've struggled with this. This is what I think it says, which is the way I think a lot of teaching is supposed to happen, at least in Acts 1 and 2, where they got together after listening to some teaching by the apostles. But they figured this stuff out themselves over dinner. Man, we got to figure this out. That was heavy. I don't know what to do with this. Let's talk about it. I've shared before, I will feel like the church is accomplishing its goal when people walk out of here wanting to get together with other people and talk about it without someone creating a program for it. We got to get together. We got to have coffee. We got to have lunch. I need you guys to come over. Maybe you go after church and you just start picking people to go to lunch with after church. We got to talk about this. We got to figure this out. How are we a beacon? Which is a very real question of what kind of disciples are we? I imagine that conversation would go something like this for a person that was familiar with the Old Testament. I think a person who's looking for hope and they're living out in Gehenna, they're living by the dump, and they're ready to be free, and they want to be in the city, and they want to be in the walls, and they don't want to wonder if they're going to have another meal, or they get tired of smelling the sewage that's constantly burning. Like, they really want something more, which I think is what Jesus is trying to say we're supposed to offer them. Like, if somebody says, I want that, I don't know how to have it, I don't know what it is. Usually we start the conversation, well, let me tell you about Jesus. But that's not the way they would start the conversation. They would start the conversation, I think, saying, well, let me tell you about Genesis 1. When God created you and he looked at you and he said, you are very good. And then in Genesis 2, like, we're meant to help each other. But in Genesis 3, like, sin is constantly messing up life for us. Yeah, I feel that. And yet God stayed there with Adam and Eve. He stays with you even when you feel like everything's going wrong and maybe you're doing everything wrong. God's still with you. He still loves you. He still thinks that he wants you to be a part of his life and him to be a part of your life. And he's looking for partners. Just like as we look through this Genesis 12 through 35 in Abram, and he wasn't the perfect partner, which none of us are, but he was looking for people who were passionate about helping God restore humanity to what it was meant to be before sin broke it. And God so loved you so much that he came in the form of Jesus to make it permanent, to say it is finished. And he wants you to be a part of his family. And he wants you to know that he's offering you mercy. And he says, I want you to be my children. And Jesus says, just follow my way. And so I want you to know that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can learn his way and experience the kingdom of heaven. And I have found that the relationships that I have with people that are also trying to experience the kingdom of heaven are my very best friends because they're there for me. And they love me when I'm a jerk, and they care for me when I'm in need. And they're excited for me when something good happens, and they mourn with me when something bad happens. They are my very best friends because it's about us. It's not about me and it's not about them. It's about us together. Which is, I think, what God wants to do. And he doesn't want you out in Gehenna. He doesn't want you in the dump. Come move in with me. Now, be smart about that. But in other words, I want you with me. This is good news, and I want you with me. I want you to know that if you screw up, his mercies are new every day. If you're not a good enough Christian, he wants you to know that his grace and his compassion are amazing. Our idea of the good news has to be shaped by the way that the disciples talked about it when told to stop talking about it. And they said, we cannot help but talk about what we have seen and heard. It's changed everything for us. This is where the Bible says you have to lose your life in order to save it. This is where the Bible says consistency and passion, staying in this path of following Jesus, is how you grow and learn. Hospitality is where we constantly welcome others, even when we're worn out and exhausted. As you think about the city on the hill, it's not just the church. I think it is the church, but you're the church. I think we miss the point when we just simply say the city on the hill is the church, because that could be all those other people at church, not me. But God is saying you are the light of the, like you, community, you church, you, all of you together. But also, that only happens when you as individuals choose that. I'll leave you with two final ideas. When we are beacons of hope and righteousness in the world that leads others to experience the true kingdom of heaven, what the parable says is that people will glorify God for finding what they were always looking for. That's what happens when we're a city on the hill. People will glorify God. I found it. It is such good news. I have it. The second thought I would leave you with is just the way that we read Scripture. And you may disagree with me on some of the associations I've made or connections I've made or the idea of chiasms, things like that. But I would leave you with the idea that that God always intended for us to ask questions of the Scriptures, to look for problems, to search for the hidden maze, for the secrets of the kingdom, that if you're just looking for low-lying fruit, you'll miss it. And when we do that, God demonstrates a level of this kingdom around us that we would miss otherwise, and it is amazing. God's word is amazing if we choose to dig and find it. Just pray with me.